Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about the church growth movement, this occasional series with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for February, testing the claims of church growth. Today we're going to talk about what and who the pastor ought to be in the Christian congregation and his role in evangelism. Is he an evangelist, or is he a CEO, a therapist, a cheerleader, a coach, or perhaps he is, you know, Walt Disney back in the 60s when he was putting together his various theme parks had what he called the Imagineers. They were people who were just paid to sit around and imagine the interesting and fun things that could happen if you went to one of his theme parks. Imagineers, is that what a pastor is? An Imagineer? A Visioneer? We'll talk about that during this hour of Issues, etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the program, two interesting congregations. Craig Parton of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights joins us to talk about American Evangelicals and Eastern Orthodoxy. Is there any affinity here, and why? How do we explain the small but definite shift from evangelicalism to orthodoxy that's been taking place? And also part six of our seven-part series on the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory with Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO. That's tomorrow on the program. In the third hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll talk about how the worship life of the church is changing via technology and have a few words from Albert Mohler. He is talking about the spiritual state of the union. We'll see what he has to say then. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer spent 13 years as a marketing executive. He is currently pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for February, testing the claims of church growth. Rod, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you.
Before we talk about what the pastor isn't, namely a lot of things that the church growth movement says he should be, what is the pastor, according to Scripture, what is his basic and fundamental role in the congregation, and especially with regard to this task we call evangelism?
I would turn to the words of Scripture that certainly paints the pastor as a shepherd, but a under-shepherd under the great shepherd, good shepherd, Jesus Christ, with a place that he has been called and put in there by the Lord to lead a group of believers, a flock of sheep. And his primary task would be to make sure that they get appropriate food. My favorite song by Bach, sheep may safely graze and pasture in a watchful shepherd's eye. So make sure that they have good spiritual food and that the predators are not allowed to enter in and destroy the flock.
Now, in a real, not that is not real, but taking it out of the metaphorical sense of shepherd, as much as that is a metaphor, what in actual fact does that mean the pastor is doing among his people? If he's feeding them and protecting them from wolves, what is he actually doing that people could see?
Preaching and teaching. In fact, in Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about Christ gifting the church with a pastor, the Greek word there is pastor and teacher, so that in the list of qualifications that Timothy then is given for a pastor, teacher is one of the biggest, to be able to be a proclaimer of God's word, and therefore doing the twofold, feeding and identifying predators and keeping predators out of the holy flock.
Now, does that mean the pastor ought to limit his activities strictly to the preaching task, the proclamation task, and the teaching task?
I really believe that the preaching-teaching task goes together, and that is to be one of his biggest, and certainly one of his primary roles, because that, as we know, and we've talked before, is the only way that the church grows. And so by good holy food preached and taught by the pastor, be it to sheep of his own flock or sheep that are visiting from another flock or someone that's not even a part of the Lord's flock yet, that is going to sustain their faith, create faith, and everything else. So that's a critical function of the pastor, that he would have to put in the majority of his time and effort.
Now, at this point, before we go on, that would not exclude things like visiting the sick, the dying, all of those kind of things, would it?
Absolutely not. That's still maintenance of the flock.
You used the term maintenance there, and that would probably be the chief criticism of what you've just said from the church growth perspective, which would be, you're talking about ministry. We really ought to be concerned about mission. Do you recognize that distinction between ministry, that is maintaining the health and safety of the flock of God's sheep, with mission that's supposedly something else?
Absolutely, and in my book, Todd, I do go into that, that I'm as condemning of a pastor that would just stay with his own flock and not have any concerns at all for anyone outside that, as I am of the church growth pastor that doesn't see himself as a shepherd but as the cheerleader CEO that you've already described. So I think both of those are condemned in that biblical view of what a pastor is. And I purposely put that word maintenance in there so we can get that on the table. And I'm appalled by that too, and I'm opposed to that. The sainted Dr. Berry, the departed president of our synod, he said it so well. Keep the message straight and get that message out. I think both of those are a primary function of this shepherd image and this proclaimer of the word through, as we would call it, the means of God's being gracious, word and sacrament.
Now, most people, when they hear the word term evangelist, because we are talking about the pastor's role in evangelism, they picture one of two things. Either the average Christian going door to door, knocking doors, and kind of asking the Fuller Brush Salesman diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, yada, yada, yada. Or they picture, on the large scale, Billy Graham, tens of thousands of people in a stadium, a world tour, and that kind of evangelism crusade. Is the pastor, given those two views that people have of what an evangelist is the pastor an evangelist?
Yes, but I don't think quite limited to those popular views. The biblical concept of that evangelist would be a proclaimer of the word, that shepherds throughout history of God's church have been just that. The speakers of God's message. And so it's not limited, or I would say that's a very, very narrow view of the biblical role of the evangelist. It's the proclaimer of the good news of salvation in Christ. And so it's not just limited to those kind of events you described, the door-to-door outreach, and if you do have the opportunity to preach to a large group of people. In the case of a crusade,
you said before that Scripture paints a picture of a shepherd, and now you say, of course, that the pastor is an evangelist. How do those two go together?
Well, as this proclaimer of the word and teacher of the word, he has a responsibility to get that word out, and I'm all for that. Try to get people, you know, interested in the word to come and hear it. If we have opportunities to take the word to them. So there's all kinds of ways and activities of taking that word out from the church to the world and the community. But just to limit evangelism to those more media developed types of the door-to-door caller and the multi-thousand crusade, I think is limiting it severely. The shepherd, being the proclaimer, can do that in all kinds of ways. In the gathered divine service, when the people meet together, through his inroads out into the community. For instance, we try to take that word out into nursing homes, which are not even our members, and we do worship services there with them. We do outreach with them. We do evangelism with them. So that's proclaiming the word everywhere we can. In our community, and not just limiting it to those more popular, known aspects of it.
Is then the role of evangelist and the task of evangelism, is it limited then to the pastor in the congregation?
No, by no means limited. But where we would differ with church growth would be church growth would see the pastor's role as not so being a shepherd. In fact, they seem to either want to limit that or to say that they're doing away with that. But he's basically, his function is to, as one of the sheep, would be just a functionary to get the other sheep to go and reproduce, which, I mean, even in the metaphor doesn't hold true to me. And then if you look at that biblically, it doesn't hold true. But we do, in fact, I think as those that would not even follow the church growth methodology, we would agree that all of our people can go and do outreach. I think a big difference there would be, though, that I would encourage my people to go and to bring the people where the shepherd preaches and teaches. He's the one that is responsible for the good spiritual food, not for them to feel that they have to make the total conversion. And I think that's a big difference.
According to what you've been saying so far, it sounds as though it would be impossible to see the pastor merely as kind of the person who has the best speaking skills, or the person who's got the most of the Holy Spirit, or something like that, that distinguishes him from among the congregation. What is it? What are we talking about here? A special office established by Scripture?
Well, I'm glad we've got into it, because that's a major difference. Across Christianity, the view of the ministry, or the pastor, or the priest, whatever you want to call him, would be on the range of office to function. And the traditional Lutheran view, which I think is the biblical view, is some of both. It's a mediating position in between. So a function would be, let's say, where he's no different than anyone else. He's just tapped on the shoulder and going to provide the function of speaking the word for God. Where the office would be a totally separate and distinct group, totally apart from anyone else in the church. The mediating position, which I would be a promoter of, would be that he is one of the church, but he has an office, a call from God that's unlike anyone else's call, and that call is to be responsible for that proclamation of the word. Passage that I like, it says that pastors will be judged different than the rest of the believers because they will be judged on what they did with this proclamation of the word, where an ordinary Christian is not going to be judged that way. So that's the overarching gift to the church, office, and task of this called person to proclaim the word for God.
Why do you call it a gift to the church?
Well, that's the phraseology that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. And that's a good image of God as a giver of gifts. And so God says that he does not leave his church without those that have the gift and responsibility to proclaim that word accurately and to keep the teachings, the sacred deposit, as Paul calls it in another place to pastors, to keep the jewels safe and proclaiming all of them, letting them shine in all their splendor.
So are you thinking here about using this gift language about the passage from Ephesians you've talked about before? You made mention of kind of this list of apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors and teachers, that Ephesians passage.
Right.
All right. Let's go through a few things if we're going to have the claims of church growth on the table here, now that we've established what it is the pastor is according to Scripture and what his role in evangelism actually is. Perhaps the first one up is the pastor is kind of chief administrator, delegator-in-chief. Sometimes it's even referred to as CEO of the congregation. What do you make of this suggested role for the pastor?
Well, I would evaluate it on the basis of Scripture alone as being totally unscriptural, that a CEO is primarily an organizer and administrator. And I see no role really that would be equitable with that in the Bible. That's imported in from the business world and the world of management. And so that's totally a foreign aspect to the Scripture, realizing that a good CEO will not set himself up as totally other than anyone else in the organization, just the one that functions at the top. And so there's, again, is this functional view. one just like us, but just functioning at this level. And that's not the biblical view of the office of the pastor.
Now, when you were in the business world, in particular as a marketing executive, you had a relationship with the CEO of the company with whom you were employed. And there are those who say the pastor really does function as a chief administrator, as a CEO in the church. If they carry that relationship over with, what would that then imply the relationship between pastor and his people is?
Well, it's a hired person, a hireling, who's just employed by a group of people to do a function, a task, a job, just like why I was as a marketing manager. I was employed solely to do this one task and to do it well. So that's a picture that's entered into the Christian church, and a very damaging one, I think, and a very unbiblical one.
So who are the people, according to the CEO, the pastor's CEO model? Are they the shareholders? Are they the customers? Are they the employees? What are they?
Well, I would think they see themselves kind of as shareholders and joint. It's almost like United Airlines, who most of the employees own the company. So the congregational members, they own the congregation, and they select this man to be their CEO. So long as he does the job, the task, and does it in a manner sufficient to make all the shareholders happy, and if he's not providing, then you get rid of him. I mean, that's the world of business. And that's not the view of the Bible. The Bible would say that the members of the church, they have a key role, the priesthood of all believers, which would be to follow a shepherd that's telling them the words of Jesus, and not to follow one who is not saying the words of our Lord. And if so, that's one of their greatest tasks, and also to join into the worship in the divine service, and then take that gifting from the Lord out to their world, to their calls, to their vocations. That's the flow that I would see it, which is totally opposed to that functionality view that we were kicking around here of the pastor being the hireling who his task is to motivate the sheep to go save the sheep. That's totally opposed to what the Bible model that I said was about.
But you know as well as I do, Rod, that there are situations in congregations that sometimes lend themselves very strongly toward the pastor taking on this administrative responsibility, almost to the exclusion of the other things he's been called to do. He's been, appointed to do, and that would be a very, very large congregation. Some of these congregations, especially in the evangelical world, their memberships, if you can call them that, number in the tens of thousands. Just managing a Sunday morning is a full-time job. Just making sure everything is where it ought to be and everyone is where they ought to be is a full-time job. Not to mention all the other things the congregation is out and about doing. In that particular situation, someone say, we have to have a pastor who does the administration. He can't be out there always preaching the word. He can't be the guy who's visiting the sick and things like that. Your response?
Well, you know, as you get a larger congregation, certainly you do have some segregation of duties and authorities. But I would say that even in those, the pastor would want to be very careful that he doesn't get himself into that corner of just doing administrative managerial functions, that he would want to work very carefully with his members, that there's a clearly role distinction here, that on some of the business administrative things, the congregational leaders, which be the members, that they would administer and take care of those kind of things. And if need be, they even might even have a staff of full or part-time people that would do those business affairs and that, and the pastoral staff would dedicate themselves to the administration of the word and visiting of the sick and all those other things that proclaiming and teaching the word would be about. And so I think that's one of the dangers that we can run into as pastors and people of getting into a larger congregational sense, where it would become very easy to slide off into nothing but a bureaucrat and a CEO that just has to make the huge machinery of a large congregation work. I think it takes a marriage and a good continually evaluated process of who needs to be doing what. What's the pastor called to do? What are the people called to do? And work together to make sure that they don't cross over the boundaries too much.
There's another aspect to this, where why it might not be so crass as to simply have the pastor be an administrator. The other model that falls in this category is kind of the pastor as delegator. Yeah, he preaches, but he more often than not, he would delegate that to someone else. Yes, he would visit the sick, but more often than not, his task is really to delegate that to someone who's fit to do that in the congregation. He might make an evangelism call or visit a prospective member once or twice, but more often than not, he's going to be delegating that task. Your
right.
response?
Well, I think that's dangerous, too, that here again, you know, that's a church growth idea, that it's all based around gifts and talents, which they spend a lot of emphasis on. And so we just, you know, divvy up the spiritual duties according to what we're good at, what we might like, what we might not like, what we would enjoy, what we would not enjoy. And I think that's very dangerous because I don't think some of the lay people are really equipped to go and do that. And it's really a shrugging of the responsibility, both on part of the pastor and the part of the member. Certainly members can go and visit the shut-ins and all that, but to be the ones, let's say, that would take out communion and to be the one that really is there to represent God is something different. Is there a fine line in here, but... I think when we cross those boundaries, and I think delegation is still, that's a managerial term from the corporate world. Delegate. And so I don't see that in the Bible. I do see some, for instance, Acts 6, the calling of the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, Matthias. They said that our task is really to be about the Lord's word and prayer and not to wait on the tables, which were people that were in need of care and food and clothes and that. So they chose some of the more spiritually committed members of the congregation to go and do that for them. And I think that's where, if we're going to have any delegation, that's where that would be. And to me, that would be evidence of what I was talking about, of the pastor and the member always talking about the responsibilities and the duties of each. Which do coincide, but I think they should not be overlapping a whole lot.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, talking about the pastor's role in evangelism. This is our series on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, testing the claims of church growth, and we're talking about the church growth movement and its claims. When we come back, there are a couple other little add-ons here, if you would, little plug-ins into this pastor as CEO. One of them is small groups. In other words, the pastor's job is to manage a bunch of little groups, or maybe a bunch of larger groups that then in turn manage a bunch of smaller groups. But the real ministry, the real proclamation of the world, the real teaching, the real outreach takes place in the small groups. The pastor is simply there to manage the whole affair. There's also the issue of specialized ministries, a pastor for groundskeeping, a pastor for janitorial services. You have it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Everyone agrees that it is a good thing for the church to grow. But how does the church grow? What does Scripture teach about the growth of the church? What makes it happen, and what kind of growth is good? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. For answers to these questions, I'm recommending the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a direct link to Concordia Publishing House. Order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Center for Reproductive Rights is petitioning the Supreme Court to hear a case that would end several regulations on abortion clinics in South Carolina. At stake is the health of women who seek to end a pregnancy. Steve Jordahl reports.
South Carolina has some of the most stringent regulations in the nation for the abortion industry. They include requiring clinics to admit women to a hospital if needed and making clinic records available to inspectors on demand. Denise Burke of Americans United for Life thinks they're reasonable.
Actually, it's mainly to ensure that doctors are engaging in proper medical practice and procedures in caring for the women in the abortion clinics.
The Center for Reproductive Rights is asking the High Court to dismiss the regulations, allowing clinics to operate virtually without oversight. Burke says even with current regulations, the clinics are dangerous.
We know from incidents in South Carolina and other states that these abortion clinics are not being run in a safe or medically acceptable manner.
The center says it wants to protect the private information of its clients, but Dr. Oren Smith of the Palmetto Family Council says state oversight is essential to safeguard the health of women the abortionists claim to value so highly.
Their arguments are internally inconsistent, and they're blinded by their absolute approach to abortion and that it is duplicitous.
Smith doubts that the Supreme Court will accept the case.
Just the sheer volume, I would think it would be unlikely that it would be heard, but you never know what their thought process is and how they decide to hear a case.
If left to stand, these same rules could spread across the country. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The suit also seeks to strike down a requirement that forces abortion clinics to provide access to clergy. The Center for Reproductive Rights refused to talk to us about their Supreme Court challenge. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 7 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and a chance to win the latest VeggieTales movie on video cassette from AM 850 KFUO. It's titled Jonah. The kids will love it. In fact, you will too. Play Bible Brain Teaser at 7:25 and see if you can be the first to win. We'll also talk with Ruth Cook in Denver, Colorado. Hear the Meyer Minute from Dr. Dale Meyer. A devotional from Pastor John Schmidtke on tomorrow's morning show, Tuesday, on AM 850 KFUO.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. book of the month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Rod Zwanitz here is our guest. We're talking about the church growth movement, in particular the pastor's role in evangelism. Before our conversation goes too far down the road, we do want to talk about that term evangelism. Maybe the church has been harmed by the ism at the end of this. We've become so concerned about evangelism, we're not so concerned about the evangel, that is, the gospel. We'll talk about that a little later in our conversation. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this, the 17th day of February, Monday. Those phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about the pastor as CEO, Rod, and there are a couple other things, that other manifestations of this that I think we need to address. One of them is kind of this organizational chart. If you could pick this in your head, there's a pyramid structure. The pastor is at the top of the pyramid. Beneath him is a hand-picked group of leaders. That generally, they need to be hand-picked so that everything that the pastor wants to implement gets implemented without too much obstruction. And then beneath that small group of hand-picked leaders, there would be the cells, the small groups. And I'm not talking about groups that meet for quilting. I'm talking about people are assigned a small group when they enter the congregation. That's their group. That's where they have most of their interaction. And those small groups report to the handpicked leaders, and those handpicked leaders report to the pastor. This model was very popular in the late 80s, early 90s under the term the meta church model, or the cell group model of the church. And there are a lot of churches that swear by small group ministry. Do you have a problem with it?
In most cases, I do. The problem that would come up would be that if I could put this into a modern consumer picture that I think most of our readers will relate to. If you go to a major mall, like I was one today in my area, they have a food court. It's a huge area with a tremendous amount and variety of foods. And that's what small group ministry is meant to do, is that a member could find the little group where the food is to their taste. And that would not have, if it would have the complete supervision of the shepherd who's given the task from the Lord to make sure that spiritual food is sound and clean and pure, I would not have great problems with it. But what I've sensed is that these little groups see themselves as their own little food dispenser, and so they can in their group teach and try to get whatever they can into a person. And so there's this control function that is hard there, I think, to keep track on. And I think most don't do it very well. And also, I think it would point out in my mind who's really given to this task of making sure that what's being taught is proper and true and faithful to the Bible. You can say, well, it's all under the CEO, but if that CEO doesn't have his total input and information is flowing both ways, he's not doing his biblical job. So I would see that as very dangerous, and most of the time I would say it would get out of control. Now, in church growth language, they would say, well, the little group really is not responsible for maintaining pure doctrine or pure teaching. The little group is maintained, and its only purpose is to multiply, to go and find new people and get them in the group. And then build a new group, and so the multiplication goes on. We're back to goals here, where the biblical model doesn't talk like that. The biblical model talks, again, about a shepherd, a person that's called out of the flock and given this office to be the under-shepherd under Christ to make sure the rest of the sheep are well-fed with pure word. So a totally different model, a totally different concept. You might think of it, too, in terms of a buffet, where a person can walk down and say, give me some of that, don't give me some of that, just a little of that, a big slice of that. That's what a lot of these churches offer, where the Bible would tell the shepherd, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and all kinds of admonition to that shepherd that he better be giving them the very best and the very true stuff and making sure that the enemies are not infiltrating.
I remember from a couple decades back, a real popular term in the church growth movement was the homogeneous unit principle, that basically birds of a feather flock together. So if you really want a congregation that functions well and is able to multiply itself, you will put the proper birds in the proper cages with one another so that they are not upset by having to rub wings with birds of a different feather. Is that still at work in the church growth movement?
You know, I'm hearing less and less about that. That was a big initial concept by Donald McGavran, a missionary from India, not in the Lutheran persuasion at all, who saw that as a concept on the mission field that really worked, again, being pragmatic. No, I don't see that, and I think that's almost anti-scriptural to say that people of different economic groups could not get together, people of different ethnic groups could not get together. I think that's foreign to the Bible. No, I don't hear or see much of that really these days. It's more of this making every Christian a pastor. The word that I think gets confused a lot, and we ought to bring this up if I may, is everyone a minister. Now, by that, if we define that word minister as a servant, then that is very biblical, that every Christian needs to have a servant heart. and to have a place of service to their Lord. Just to name off a few, serve your family as father, mother, grandfather, uncle, aunt, brother, sister, all of those. Minister, most people would think of a called, ordained, the office. So there's the confusion semantically, and very dangerous. The Bible does not say everyone is a minister. It's everyone is in this priesthood of all believers, but not everyone is called to this office of pastor, shepherd, minister. So there's a lot, great deal of confusion here. And if we could just come clean on the terms, we'd be a lot better off. As you said, a minister of the playground, a minister of the preschool, a minister of the rescue mission outreach, and all of those. If by those we mean a place where the believer can serve his Lord and his faith, great. If we're talking about on equal terms as the called and ordained shepherd of the flock, very dangerous. And I'm afraid the most of the church growth would go with not the office, but the function, which is very dangerous and very unbiblical.
Another model that is, I don't think it's promoted by the church growth movement so much, but it does end up being the result often of the principles of church growth, is pastor as therapist in chief. He is there to, on Sunday morning, to offer solutions to problems, suggestions for living, to soothe jangled nerves. Worship becomes something like group therapy. Is this a scriptural picture?
No, I do not see the pastor as the psychotherapist of the congregation. And here again, you know, if we go with a function, a very gifted definition, then a pastor, let's say, that would have training and interest in the counseling, that would be the mainstay of his efforts, which I think would be unbiblical and a shirking of his biblical duties. I would offer, too, that just to maybe give a picture of both of these, of what the pastor should be doing. Early on in my ministry, I was confronted by the members of the congregation to say that I had no business getting into their little Bible study groups, what they were teaching. That was not my task. That everyone in the priesthood of believers had a function, again, to call their own truth of whether doctrine was right or not. And I said, well, that's part of the priesthood of all believers, that you would be responsible for pure teaching, but not in the congregation. That's for yourself, and what you choose to follow, and which spiritual teacher you choose to follow. But the office, that's mine, and I need to be involved in what kind of spiritual teaching and belief and doctrine you're having in your little groups. And so there's where the rub comes. And so here again, if the congregation would not see their pastor as the shepherd, but as more as a functioning leader, and psychology and counseling was necessary, which we know it is today, then he could easily do that and be successful in the eyes of his congregation and the community as a very helpful, useful man, but not what the Lord really put him in that place to do.
Another popular picture, and this is sometimes even an image that is used in the church growth movement, that is the pastor is essentially the coach, or, depending on the circumstances, a cheerleader, to extend the sports or the athletic metaphor. He is there to motivate, either by the cheerleading function or by what a coach does to motivate, sometimes the pep talk, sometimes reading the players, the riot act, but he's there to motivate. Is this something that is soundly scriptural?
I don't think so. I think that the pastor is called to speak all of the Word of God when it is appropriate, and he would be expected by the Lord to speak, but he would be expected to speak all of the Lord's words, not just those that the sheep would resonate to or enjoy. I can't help but conjure up the image of Bill McCartney, who early on in the Promise Keepers movement, I was encouraged by a dear friend living in Boulder to go to one of their rallies, and he sent me a tape, and when I listened to Mr. McCartney as a, the excellent football coach that he is and motivator, I thought, wow, what a great motivator. But the words that I heard, much of them were just not biblical. I heard some real good biblical stuff, but a lot that was not of the Bible. And so if we judge a leader in the church by these cheerleading coach skills, I don't think any of the biblical models that God puts forth would be of that nature. I don't see the Apostle Paul being a real rah-rah type guy. I see him as being the Lord's man, and he's going to do the Lord's will in season and out of season, as he tells the young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, when it feels good to you and when it doesn't. And so it's not a motivational game. It is a very serious spiritual war that's going on, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. And so this is the Lord's man, to do the Lord's will, and not to be just the one that gets the people pumped up to go out and fight the fight. It's the Lord's fight. And the pastor is there to be the Lord's champion, and not to be a coach, not to be a rancher. That's another image that I've heard, a rancher who just kind of manages the flock, the herd. That's not quite it either. The shepherd is much more than that. He is really tending to the spiritual needs of his flock, and. It's a difficult concept to really break through at times, but I think what you've raised here, a bunch of the models, I hope the leaders can start to sense that this is getting away from what the Bible would tell us to do, and I don't see any need to rework and try to come up with these other images which counter, in most cases, what the Lord has given pastors to do.
Now, there are terms that are very popular nowadays, and a lot of ink has been spilled, a lot of money has been made in Christian publishing with various modifiers for what the church can be. You can be a contagious church. You can be a courageous church. You can be an efficient church. You can be an effective church. You can be, in the words of Rick Warren, he's so ever popular, not only a purpose-driven church, but you can actually also have a purpose-driven life as well. This all sounds an awful lot like a kind of a cross between motivational speaker, business consultant, marketing consultant, and coach. It's all of them rolled into one, or so it seems.
And the word, I'm glad you brought this up, because it rang something in my mind. The church growth would refer constantly to the pastor or this function to be a leader and not to be a shepherd. And a leader, and where they're going with this, is strictly the teachings that they've learned from the world of business, the world of politics, the world of nonprofits, where leadership is of the utmost, of the military. And while some of those concepts might be applicable and have transferability to the biblical image of shepherding, I think most of them are very dangerous, because, again, we get back to this Is this completely correlating with what the Lord has to say to a pastor? And I think that's the rub, Todd, is that when that biblical model has not been working and people are frustrated, and I get frustrated at times, I think we all do, that the church might not be as relevant and might not be as shining and as attractive to the world out there as we would want it to be. What do we do? And so do we keep doing what the Lord says, to be faithful to his model and his role for the pastor, or do we change? And church growth would say change to this leadership. And so we're constantly pastors told to go to this leadership conference, buy this leadership book. And those that I have are just deviating completely from this shepherding. I might interject here, it might be something we could talk about. I took a leadership test from one of the major church growth resources on the computer. It was a lengthy questionnaire they went through, probably about an hour of situations. And when I got the grade back, I was delighted, and it said, we're sorry to have to tell you, Rod, that you flunked the leadership test, that you are no leader. And I was so overjoyed. It said, you are the classic shepherd, the faithful shepherd, who is there to protect and lead and feed. And I thought, exactly, that's exactly what I disagree with you on. So I'm so glad that I... And that to me is the differential that's out there in church growth.
But
what leadership model?
What would be the conclusion then if you, sorry Rod, you're no leader. You're sad to say, and we really do feel sorry for you. You are the classic shepherd. What would that apparently, according to the church growth principles, disqualify you from?
Well, they would say that definitely I will be a failure. That any flock, any congregation that chooses to follow me, that eventually will not, just not survive, because the leader, as they see it, is one who can adapt well to change, just like the leader of Ford Motor. If he doesn't adapt to the changes in the automobile, SUV truck market, they will not survive. And so this leader is primarily a leader of change. And how does he reorient his whole organization to keep up with a changing marketplace? And so that's what they are championing. And this leader also serves as just an equipper and a delegator to get the other people to do this, again, this work of ministry, confusing the terms, and multiplication of sheep going out and making sheep. And that's not what the Bible says it all. In Romans 10, this is, how will they hear if they do not have a preacher? And so, the image the Bible would bring is that the people would be brought to the shepherd, and the shepherd, in turn, would deliver the goods for the Lord. We see that in, the conversion of Peter. His brother brings him to the shepherd, and he becomes a follower. And so we've got these two different models of growth, and leader, shepherd. In my book, I do have quite a bit of quotes where it's amazing to me that a lot of the church growth people that I read are now just saying that the shepherd sheep image is one that the church needs to abandon. It's not right. It's not working. Let's go with this leader, everyone a minister type relationship.
And so, what it makes me wonder, Rod, is when the leader model is outmoded, then we'll abandon that one. And there seems to be no shame in kind of following the fads of the culture here. Well, we'll do whatever the culture dictates.
Exactly, and to me, that's the danger of where is the authority, where is the stability, and.
All right, one more. Back in the '60s, Walt Disney had his Imagineers. Their job was to basically put together his theme parks and, of course, all the feature films and things like that. Their job was to sit and employ their imaginations and make their imaginations into reality. Now, of course, he also had a bunch of other people who actually built the things. But these people were there to imagine. And it sounds like there is also, at least lately in the church growth movement, a real fascination with the visioneer, or the pastor as a visioneer or an imagineer. In fact, the passage from Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish, is often quoted. What exactly does that passage really mean?
Well, it really means that where this pure word of God is not prevailing, there will be chaos and rebellion in warring against God and against his people. Totally different view than what the church growth uses. It. They would see this visioning, again, as you said, as this creative planning, this strategy thinking. I heard your lead-in on this, Todd, and instantly was struck with an experience I had in the corporate world. I was working with one of the largest, in fact, they were the largest at the time, maker of computer memories there in Dallas, where I met you. And a fellow in the next department, finance, said, came into my office one day and said, Rod, I'm really disturbed. I walk by your office all the time, and I know you're one of the highest paid executives we have here, and I see you just sitting there kind of staring at the wall a lot, and it upsets me, and I just wanted to come in and tell you and ask you what you do. And I said, I'm glad you told me that, because that's exactly my job. My job is to dream. my job was primarily, as I say in the book, marketing. Where I was thinking 3 and 5 years out, not really so much the today stuff, but where were the leading trends and where do we need to scramble to develop ourselves for the midterm future. So I was really thinking and dreaming as those people at Disney would, way out. That was the majority of my task at that company was to diversify them into new markets. And so I did a lot of dreaming.
Does that work in the pastoral ministry? We've only got about a minute and a half here.
I can't see how that would be possible at all unless you know, we dream about some things that would be God-pleasing. And I think that has to be the qualifier. What is God-pleasing? We can get creative, and I was interviewed on another channel, and they asked me, well, you don't believe in promotion? And I said, of course I believe in promotion of the finest kind, just so it's pleasing to God. We were the first ones here in our area to be on cable TV, but I thought it was a very good advertisement. It came on with a totally blackened screen with large red letters, and it said, danger, you might not want your children to hear these words that are not often heard on TV. Sin, forgiveness, crucifixion. Compare that, I asked the man with the billboard campaign that's now throughout our Metroplex that says, come to where a church doesn't have to be boring. Now, to me, the latter example that I'm using here is not God-pleasing. To do the Lord's work and to conduct his worship according with his mandates, and if someone thinks that's boring, you know, that to me is categorized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. That whoever says that's foolishness and boring is perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the most glorious thing you could ever have. You know, what we're talking about here is what does God have to say about it? And I would think that dreaming and being inventive is in most cases not God-pleasing. It's bringing in things that God does not mandate and tell us that is of his will.
We'll have to pick up this conversation next time. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, again, thank you very much for being our guest.
I've enjoyed it so much. I hope you have and your listeners. It's been a joy for me.
When we come back from this break, I'll tell you how you can get our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer spent 13 years as a marketing executive. He's currently pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and he's author of that book, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Open Lines is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.